Welcome to the Mercy Hill Church podcast. This podcast is a collection of sermons and conversations intended to stir up your affections for Jesus. We hope this content helps you know and tell the story of Jesus better.
It's good to see you guys this morning. My name is Brandon. I am one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. Thank you so much for joining us. If you're joining us online, welcome. We're so glad that you're here today as well. If you got a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 51. Psalms are a collection of poems found right in the middle of your Bible, and if you've got a tablet or your phone, you can join us, look at the text there, Psalm 51. Before we dive into Psalm 51, actually Psalm 51 has a backstory. We know the occasion for this psalm. The occasion for this psalm is David's response to some events that happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. So before we can dive into this psalm, I got to give you some of the backstory. Now, you remember David, who's the king. We've been talking about David over the past couple of weeks. In Psalm 11, we find David, the king, has decided instead of going with his army into battle to stay at home. And he sends Joab, general of his army, to lead them instead. And while he's at home, he climbs up onto his roof of his palace and he notices a young woman who is bathing on her roof. Now, he inquires about her, evidently attracted to her, and he receives news back that this is Bathsheba, who is married. It's an important point to the story. By the way, today might be a little PG-13. Married to a guy named Uriah. Guess where Uriah is? Uriah's a soldier, and so he's fighting the battle in the place where David the king probably should be instead of where David is. And so instead of just moving along, David sends messengers to go get Bathsheba, brings her back to the palace, sleeps with her, and then sends her back home, hoping no one will ever find out. The problem is Bathsheba then later sends him word that she's actually pregnant. And it has to be David's. Why? Because Uriah was fighting the war on behalf of David the king. And so David, instead of owning up to his massive moral failure, instead tries to cover it up. So he sends for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and says, hey, why don't you go come home? I want to talk to you about the battle, and then I'm going to send you to spend some quality time with your wife. But the next morning, David's servants find Uriah has slept outside the palace, and when David questions him about it, Uriah says, how could I go home and enjoy food and drink and my wife when the Lord's army is sleeping in tents and fighting battles? I could not do that. You could imagine probably the sting that Uriah's comments made to David when he knows that's what he's been doing this entire time, staying at home, eating and drinking, sleeping with other people's wives. So then David, still unwilling to admit his wrongdoing, sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a letter to Joab from David with these instructions. Put Uriah, he says, in the heaviest fighting, and then instruct all the other men when the fighting is the heaviest to draw back from him, ensuring Uriah's death. And that's precisely what happens. Uriah dies. Joab sends a messenger back to David to give him an account of the battle. And he's anticipating that David is going to be upset that there was such a massive loss in this battlefield. And so Joab says to the messenger, make sure you tell him that Uriah has died. And so instead of being heartbroken over the massive loss that his army suffers, when David hears the news, he just says, go tell Joab, basically, you win some, you lose some. And it seems like David has gotten away with this whole thing. Until God sends a prophet named Nathan who confronts him, tells him a parable about a rich man stealing from a poor man, and then calls out David and said, actually, that's you. You have everything that you could possibly imagine at your disposal as the king, and yet you chose to take Uriah's wife for your own. That's you. And David is crushed by this confrontation. He's confronted by the depth of his own failure, that the people that God entrusted him to lead, he had let down, that he had become the sort of king who takes from his people instead of the sort of king that blesses his people. He's crushed because he realizes this is not the heart of God that he was known for, but that he has a deceitful and twisted heart. Now, most of us here today have never been kings or queens. Most of us here today have not been entrusted with the leadership of thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of people. Most of us today probably don't have the power or the ability just to send for somebody else's wife and then sleep with her and send her home like it's no big deal. Most of us here today do not have the ability or the power to ensure that someone is killed in the front lines of battle. Most of us will not have this particular experience, but I imagine most of us have at one point in our lives felt the weight of our own sin. That most of us in our lives have been disappointed with choices that we've made. That most of us have experienced the extreme and deep grief over realizing that our actions have affected other people. That many of us today, many of us have experienced the embarrassment of being found out. Many of us have felt like we don't know what to do next, when the consequences of our own sin seem overwhelming. We might want to know, man, how do I move forward? How could things be different? What does my sin mean for my relationship with God? How does God see me now? What hope do I have to recover this? How do other people see me? How are other people going to respond to me? Often our responses our justification of ourselves. We might choose to point out to other things that we've done. Oh, I did that, but I'm actually a very good person normally. I never do this sort of thing. Usually that's on the front end, right? I never do this sort of thing. I'm doing it, but I never do it. Maybe some of us would try a series of good deeds to make up for it. We lied to somebody at work, feel terrible about it, so the next morning bring in Starbucks, hoping that appeases the situation. We might try to cover it up, just like David. We might try to hide it, desperately hoping other people won't find out. We might be in a situation where we have to hide that particular credit card statement from our spouse. We have to modify our report before we turn it in to our boss. We might just excuse it, just try to explain it away. That the situation was really just circumstantial. The only reason I made this decision was because fill in the blank. Or you just don't understand what my profession is like. Or you don't understand what my marriage is like. Or you just don't understand the stress that I'm experiencing at work right now. If you got that, then you would know why I made these choices. What we have in Psalm 51 is David's response, where he doesn't justify. He doesn't cover up anymore. He doesn't excuse what he's done, but he has a heart-wrenching prayer before God. It's almost a prayer that doesn't even need me to preach it. He captures the emotions that most of us have felt in any given moment in our lives. So let's read it together, Psalm 51. As we read it, just think about this as a response to our own sin. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings, and the whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered at your altar. This is David's response to his great sin. This psalm points us to a broken man, a brokenness that perhaps that you felt in your life. At times, we experience a feeling of brokenness because of just circumstances around us, maybe not due to our sin. It could come from physical limitations or circumstances that frustrate us and leave us feeling powerless. But there are times like this moment for David, and like I'm imagining in your life too, where that feeling of brokenness is a direct result of our decisions, our failures, our sin, our rebellion. And we, like David, are overwhelmed by the consequences that it has caused other people and the way that it has fractured our relationship with God. So what does David do in this moment of brokenness? He does in this prayer what the Bible calls repentance. Now, repentance just means to turn or to change. John Stott says, fundamentally, repentance is a matter neither of emotion nor of speech. It is an inward change of mind and of attitude towards sin, which leads to a change of behavior. Now, Psalm 51 is loaded with sorrow, loaded with emotion. David is feeling it in a unique way. However, sometimes that's not the emotional feeling that we have. Repentance is when we turn or change our minds, when we leave our sin behind and turn again to God. So I just want to point out three characteristics. We're not going to break every verse apart today. I think that actually does some injustice to the text. I just want to point out three big things that I see here that can help us walk in repentance. The first one is this: repentance trusts in God's character, not our own. Did you notice that in verse 1? Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David comes and prays for mercy before God, and he doesn't do it based on his own righteousness. He doesn't say, God, could you have mercy on me? Remember what I did? God, could you have mercy on me? Remember, I'm the guy that killed Goliath. You remember that? God, have mercy on me. Remember, my reputation was the man after your own heart. Do you remember that? That's not what he does. Instead, he says, God, I know you have steadfast, never-ending love. Could you show that love to me? God, I know you are abundant in mercy. You have no lack in mercy. Mercy in your bank account never runs out. Could you extend that to me? That's what I need. And so he prays that God would respond not to his own character, not to David's character, but that God would respond based on his own character. In fact, repentance is an act where we are breaking our own trust in our character. That's what it requires. It requires a moment where we say, I am not enough. I did not do the right thing. My righteousness is simply not enough. What I need is God's character. What I need is God to extend mercy, love, grace, and compassion to me. It really is kind of silly when you think about it, but we do it all the time. To take our sin before God and go, hey, I need you to do something about this. And remember, last year, I actually gave a lot of money to some missionaries. So just keep that in mind. If you could just apply that to my account, that would be awesome. Like, it seems kind of petty when you say it out loud, right? But we do it all the time. I love what Spurgeon says. Talking about seeing God's character rightly and how that fuels our repentance. He says this, while I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin was a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. Will you not now think of the goodness of God, brothers and sisters? And shall it not lead you to repentance? Shall we not feel within our hearts a burning indignation against sin because it is committed against so holy, so good, so glorious a being as the infinitely blessed God? Spurgeon says, part of the reason that we don't come to God in repentance, that we don't see the gravity of our own sin, is because we don't rightly see God's character. That we think of perhaps that God is like the hall monitor, standing outside seventh grade class, taking notes on who is skipping class. Well, skipping class doesn't seem like a big deal, and that's what's going on, right? But here he says, oh, when you and I know God and his character, like David, we come to God and go, you are steadfast in love. You are abundant in mercy. You are good and glorious, kind and compassionate. It is God's character that leads us into repentance and gives us hope in our repentance. The second thing is this: repentance acknowledges our sin. It doesn't try to hide it. Verse 3 says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But you are different, he says in verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David acknowledges his sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't try to excuse it. He says, my sin is ever before me. What does he mean? I can't get away from it. Everywhere I turn, it is there. It travels with me. He says, God, I know ultimately my sin is against you. He's not denying here that his sin has affected other people. He's well aware of the consequences of his actions. He's saying, ultimately, anytime I sinned against someone else, when I sinned against Uriah, not only was I sinning against Uriah, but God, I was sinning against you. And I got to acknowledge that. He says his sin is inherited. It's like I had this problem with sin since the day I was born. And I know, he says, that God, it's not what you desire for me. He is honest. Now, our tendency is to try to hide our sin, to cover it up or excuse it. David could have said, God, listen, I know I did the wrong thing, and I deeply regret that she was bathing on her roof while I was outside. Right? That sounds like every apology from every corporation in the United States that gets caught doing something. We deeply regret that our actions were made public, right? He could have said, listen, God, I'm a man. Man, I got desires. What else was I supposed to do? She was naked, right? He could have said, I regret that I got caught, or I regret the pain that this caused in other people, but that's not what he says. He says, I have sinned, and what I need is God to cleanse me. And I know this thing is chasing me around, and it's on me. Repentance requires honesty, an open acknowledgement of what we've done and not trying to hide it. If we come to before God completely recognizing our guilt, our fault, or our shortcomings, this is what I did. I love Timothy Lane and Paul David Tripp write, real repentance means that you see that your biggest problem is you, not your circumstances. That's what real repentance looks like. For sure, in your life and in my life, other people did something. We're not denying that. Man, we can't control when other people decide to take off their clothes, right? We can't control what other people say. We can't control when other people experience rage or express anger towards us. We can't control what our bosses ask of us. But in repentance, it requires us to be honest about our own shortcomings and to no longer put those things on other people. Go, yeah, that's the reality of what happened, but this is what I did. This is the way that I responded. The reality is, for many of us, our sin is in difficult circumstances that are stacked against us. In many cases, our response might be understandable, but that doesn't mean that they are right. And so we must, in repentance, be honest about ourselves, our problems, our actions, our desires, our longings, our loves. Thirdly, repentance goes past the surface to the heart. I love verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He says, I know what I need. I don't just need to stop committing adultery. I don't just need to stop trying to cover it up. I don't just need to stop abusing my position as king. What I need is a new heart. What I need is a renewed spirit. See, David sees what we often miss, that his problem is more than just his actions, but he has a heart problem. It's not just that he committed adultery, it's that he wanted to. It's not just that he desired. It's not just that he slept with another man's wife. It's that he desired it. That he had a heart problem that got twisted. That he justified it somehow. It's not just that he took advantage of people that he was entrusted to shepherd and leave. It's that he didn't love Bathsheba. He didn't love Uriah. And he didn't love the men who had lost their lives in the battle. That it was a heart issue. The reality is that he was self-centered and consumed with his own wants and desires at the heart of who he was. And if he is going to change, he knows he needs a new heart. It's got to change at the very center of who he is. And we too, just like David, need to get to the heart in our own repentance. We need to see, if you will, the sin underneath our sin. We can't stop with, I drank too much last night. We need to push into, I drank too much last night because I'm trying to escape. I trusted alcohol to comfort me more than I trusted God to comfort me. I trusted alcohol to help me forget for a moment, but I know that's only for a moment and it doesn't last. We have to push in. We can't just say, I drank too much last night. We have to go, I drank too much because I wanted to fit in with the people around me. That's what everybody else was doing. And we have to get to the heart issue behind it. I drank too much because I'm a people pleaser and I care about what people say about me more than I care about what God thinks about me. I drank too much because I lack self-control. I don't know when to stop in anything in my life. I overindulge myself because my wants and desires are out of control. Most of the time in your life, in my life, actions are symptoms of a deeper heart issue. And repentance pushes into our hearts. Martin Luther says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that's really your God. That's why this is a big deal. but because behind all the stuff that we see as mess ups, missteps, unpleasant, I wish I didn't do that, I need to change, is actually a heart level idolatry where something else is Lord over us besides God. So we have to push into the heart. And what are the idols behind our actions? What do we actually treasure? Behind our actions, is it because we place comfort above all else? Man, that's a difficult conversation that I don't want to have, so I'm just going to leave it alone because that would be uncomfortable. Is it status? Well, I mean, I know I lied in the meeting at work, but that's the way you move up the ladder here. Is it control? Is it some sort of disordered love? Is it fear? Is it performance? All of these things give us an indication at the heart level of what we actually trust. This might be one of the craziest things I've ever said to you. 8 years of Mercy Hill Church. Some of us need to repent of our righteousness. Like, I'm sorry, what? I mean, you don't think you can do a good deed for the wrong reason? I mean, you don't think you could serve other people for praise? And you don't think behind that, that's actually deeply wicked as well? Sometimes we have to diagnose why we are doing what seems to be right. Many of you guys know I was in student ministry for a long time. Before we came here, 9 years. At one church, it was a blessing. I loved it. Got to know a lot of families and people really well. And I had a student in the eighth grade come to faith in Christ, discipled the student. His whole family started going to church. It was incredible. For the next 3 years, he was like a key leader. He would do everything. I put him up on stage. He'd share his testimony. He'd lead small groups. He was incredible. And then his junior year of high school, he just kind of disappeared. And I started hearing stories that he was drinking, smoking pot, partying. And so finally, one Wednesday night, he shows up back at church. And I'm like, hey, bro, we are getting coffee tonight, and we're talking about whatever it is that's going on in your life. I'll call your mom for you. You know what I mean? Like, you're staying out late. Let's go. So we go to Starbucks. We get a cup of coffee. I start asking him questions, what's going on in your life? He starts to tell me everything that's going on. There was a lot more going on than even I had heard. And I just said, hey, man, why are you involved with this? What is it about this that is a draw for you? And he said, Brandon, I just love it when I walk in the room and everybody calls my name. And a light bulb went off for me. Drinking is symptomatic of a heart-level need for the praise of other people for recognition, which also means every time I put him on stage to share his testimony or every time I put him as a group leader in front of middle schoolers leading a Bible study, guess what I was doing? Feeding the idolatry of his heart. It looked good on the outside, but on the inside, it was wicked. So some of us need to see, man, that repentance gets to the heart. When the outside looks like a train wreck, like David's life, or when the outside looks polished and good and perfect. Now, there's good news in our repentance. Here's the good news. It's real simple. God loves repentance. Loves it. Verse 16. David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What does he say? Oh God, you will not despise. God's not just going to delight that David goes and ceremonially participates in the sacrificial system or that he goes back to church. God will not despise, David says, when David has exposed his heart completely before him. Has trusted in God's character to forgive him. When David has been completely honest about his own sin, when David has gotten to the heart of the issue, when he lays it all out in repentance and confession before God, David says, guess what? God's not going to despise that. That's what he wants from you. He wants that level of honesty. God doesn't turn his back on us when we acknowledge our sin. God isn't shocked when we confess the real sins of our heart. God doesn't run away from us when we turn to him in repentance. In fact, it's just the opposite. God draws near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, another psalm about repentance. God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You know when God draws near to you? When you and I are broken before him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we are honest about our own shortcomings and sins, what? God is faithful, that's his character, and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you today are feeling the weight of your own sin and you don't know where to turn, there is good news. When you and I turn in repentance from our sin and to God, he doesn't run, he draws near. He doesn't turn his back from us. He is facing towards us, willing to intervene for us. Now, there's something about this story that doesn't make sense, right? There's something about this story that should bother every single one of us. Uriah does what's right, and he gets death. David does what's wrong, and David continues to live. David continues to be the prototype king that every king is compared to for the rest of Israel's history. Bathsheba loses her husband. David gains a wife. This doesn't seem right, does it? Is that what forgiveness is like? Like the party who's in the wrong could just get off? No. That's not what forgiveness is like. In fact, that's what Paul is grappling with in Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us, right? And are justified, made right before God by his grace as a gift. None of us earned it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Who's the key for forgiveness and redemption? Jesus, right? Whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation means a substitutionary atonement. So Paul just said, you and I can be redeemed and forgiven because of our sin that we cannot escape on our own because of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus died as a substitutionary atonement, died for sin in our place. And we can receive that, he says in the next phrase, by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Do you hear what Paul just said? It's like an explosion. That there is no one in the Old Testament who God let off the hook in forgiveness. Not a single person, including David. If that had been the case, then we all could assemble as a jury and call God unjust. Why? Because he let David off the hook. But what he just said is in his divine forbearance. In other words, God knowing that Jesus was coming to lay down his life on the cross in the place of sinners, including David, God graciously passed over David's sin because he already knew Jesus was going to pay the price for it in full. We don't get off scot-free. We are forgiven because Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for us in our place, paying in full the penalty of sin. That's the basis of our forgiveness. Today, and the basis for David. And so perhaps today you came in never having trusted Christ. Perhaps today you came in knowing you need forgiveness. The way forward for you, if you know you need forgiveness today, is to trust Jesus. To repent or turn from your sin and to turn to Christ, who laid down his life, paying in full the penalty of sin for you in your place. Here's the good news. It's already done. There's nothing else you have to add to it. There's no other way that you have to supplement it. Done. And the invitation for those of us who are not followers of Jesus is you can be forgiven if, what? And repent, be honest about your sin and your need, and turn to Christ. Trust Jesus' sacrificial atonement for you in your place. And then for those of us who are followers of Jesus, in this gift of repentance, God has given us a spiritual practice called confession, where we can acknowledge our sin before God, be honest before God, depend on God's character to act, get all the way to the heart of our issues and confess that. What does 1 John say? If we confess, God's faithful and just to forgive us. And this act or this practice of confession is what we do as believers in order to jumpstart or put into practice our repentance. So that's actually what we're going to do right now in these moments. We're going to get ready to observe the Lord's Supper. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I'm just going to ask that you would examine your own life. It is very true. You might not have a massive, adulterous, cover-up, let down your old whole country, kill somebody sort of story. You might. But no doubt in all of us, we have a sin that's ever before us, like David said. What I'm going to ask you to do in these moments, right where you are, is identify it. Be honest about it. Ask God to forgive you based on his own character, not your list of accomplishments. And in this prayer to him, we are practicing our repentance through prayers of confession.
Thanks for listening to the Mercy Hill Church podcast. To keep up with the life of Mercy Hill Church, follow us on Facebook and Instagram. We believe the Christian life is best experienced in community. If you're in our area, we'd love for you to join us. If not, we'd love to help you get plugged into a local church near you. Have a great week.